Good morning. How is everyone this morning besides taking a nap? It's good. It's good. Good morning. Good morning. Thank you. I hate to do that to you, but I don't know. It makes me feel better somehow. And that's your job right now, I guess, just to make me feel better. We're actually starting this morning a series on the book of James. And we'll be in James weekly. We're doing this year what we do every year. The elders have chosen a book, and we'll be making our way through it, learning what we can from it. Every week in 2021 that I'm here, and we don't know how many weeks that's going to be with travel interruptions and that sort of thing, but every week that I'm here, we'll be in the book of James, and then on to other things. I really do hope that I'm able to get away from time to time, not because I appreciate being away from you, but because I think it's important that you have the opportunity to hear from the elders on a regular basis, where they're speaking to you and saying things to you that very likely will resonate better with you than the things that I say. And I hope that we're all being helpful to one another as we go when it comes to God's Word. But I'd like to use the time this morning to introduce the book of James to you so that you can get a feel for where James will take us this year. And this is part one, and entitled To the Scattered Tribes. And we'll be looking at James 1:1 as an introduction to the book. And I say that just in case you're taking notes and need something to doodle on the top of the page. So let's get started. I had a friend back when I was in college that remains a friend today, though I don't get to see him very often. We're not often in the same place. And for the sake of the story, we'll call him Dib, because that's his name. One day between classes, Dib told me a story about something that had happened during the early part of his teenage years. He grew up on a farm, and on that farm there was a huge barn with a huge main room that went from front to back, and then the room actually went from the floor of the barn all the way up to that main beam that was way, way up there. Dib had older brothers who had installed a rope swing there in the barn in that room, and they tied a loop on the bottom of the rope that made it possible to put your foot in the loop while you were standing on a platform on one side of the barn and then kind of step off and hurdle through space and toward the floor and then skim along the floor and make your way up to the other side. If you've ever seen a trapeze act, there was another platform up there, you've got some feel for what this was like. Now, Dib's brothers were in the habit of riding on this swing, playing on that barn swing on a regular basis, but when it had been installed, Dib was too young to use it, and so he wasn't allowed, and the day came when he was old enough to use it, as an early teen, and make the transit from one platform over to the other on the swing. And his brothers told him often how much fun it was, and they began to shame him for not trying it, for being too chicken to try it. Now, Dib's brothers were always playing practical jokes on their littlest brother, on Dib, and he had learned not to trust them, as some of us have for older brothers, when they recommended something. He shared his concerns with them, and they responded with a promise. They swore to high heaven, or however you do that. They swore that they'd go outside the barn and not come back in until after Dib had made the transit over to the other platform, or, you know, missing the platform, had finally gotten to the place where the swing was going slow enough to just step off. They promised they wouldn't come back in until the rope had stopped swinging and Dib was safe. And with those conditions in place, Dib agreed, climbed up to the platform and took hold of the rope, and he watched his brothers as they made their way out that side door over there, and when he was finally convinced that they were going to stay out, he put his foot in the loop and stepped off the platform and just went hurtling through space. When he was past the point of no return, he saw the door open again, and his brothers, true to their word, didn't come back into the barn. They did, however, scare the old milk cow onto the barn floor. And the cow walked a few steps. I don't know if that was predicted, but it walked a few steps and chose to stop right at the bottom of where the rope was about to skim along the floor at a very high rate of speed. Now, I wasn't there in the barn, but at this moment in the story, Dib looked at me and said, "Have you ever tried to stop a rope?" You can imagine the panic as he's hurtling towards this cow that's right there at the bottom. He can't turn and he can't stop, But Dib didn't have to try very long to stop the rope because, well, the cow stopped the rope, and the cow also stopped Dib right there at the bottom of his swing. Dib hit the cow broadside and said that he distinctly heard that old milk cow go, oof, when he hit it. It was just kind of a half moo, but all the air coming out of the cow. And I don't know, you know, I don't know about milking the cow after that. Maybe just milkshakes came out of it. But I told you that story that to illustrate the fact that from time to time, we're all in need of some good advice. We all need good advice from time to time. Now, ride this rope because it's really fun sounds like good advice, right? I mean, we all like to have fun, so when someone comes up with a way of doing that and suggests that to us, that sounds like a good thing. But in the case of my friend from college, what sounded like good advice turned out to be remarkably, well, bad advice, ultimately. Of course, in fairness to him, when he first got the advice from his older brothers, he was immediately suspicious because the advice came from his older brothers, who weren't notorious in his life for giving him good advice. And that points out the fact, or brings up the fact, that I believe that we all keep two lists in our heads when it comes to looking for and following advice. We maintain a mental list of the people whose advice we're inclined to trust. Now, we often categorize those lists, and by that I mean that if I need financial advice, this is the person that I talk to. If I need leadership advice, then this is the person that I talk to. If I need legal advice, this is the person that I talk to. And if I need marriage advice, this is the person that I talk to. It's not always the same person. We turn to advice for people who are wise in a particular area and successful in that particular area as well. We wouldn't ask for marital advice from someone who's been divorced 3 times. We wouldn't ask for financial advice from someone who's declared bankruptcy 3 times. And we wouldn't ask for legal advice from someone who's in jail, primarily. I mean, we keep these mental lists. We've got it in mind. And that brings up the other list that we keep, the list of people that we are inclined not to trust. They haven't shown a great deal of wisdom in the way that they live, or they haven't proven themselves to be successful in the way that they live. So we keep those two lists. One is the list of people that whose advice we'd follow because we're inclined to trust them, and the other is the list of people whose advice we're inclined not to follow because we don't trust them. In fact, there are people I know who, if they were to give me some advice, I would do exactly the opposite of what they recommend. And I say that not because I don't like them. It has nothing to do with that at all. It's not because I don't like them, but it's because I don't want to live in the same chaotic way that they choose to live. And so I would not follow their advice under any circumstances. And that brings us back to the have you ever tried to stop a rope adventure that my friend had all those years ago. The advice to swing on that rope came from his brothers, and they were at the top of his list of people that he didn't trust. He had learned not to trust them, and he knew that he shouldn't take advice from them, but despite his best instincts, despite his gut instincts, he took their advice, and that led to something truly hilarious, at least as far as his brothers were concerned. I'm not sure that Dib was laughing at the end of that expedition. And I'm just wondering this morning, how many of you would say that you trust all the advice that your older brother might give you? Okay, well, either you don't want to raise your hand, or I don't know if your older brother is here, but now we didn't come here this morning to rag on our older brothers. I've had 2 of them over the years, but we only came to point out that we're only saying this to point out that many of us are inclined to trust anyone other than our brother. But I'm hoping that that's something that's going to change as you make your way through 2021 and our studies in James. Now, I'm not necessarily hoping or saying that you'll learn to trust the brother that you grew up with, your physical brother, but I am hoping that you'll learn to trust your brother from another mother. Because during this year, James is going to call us his brothers and sisters no less than 14 times in 5 short chapters. And some of those times, he's going to call us his dear brothers and sisters. That's where the advice is coming from. And because he considers us his dear brothers and sisters, he's not going to command us. He's not going to tell us what to do. Most often, he'll settle for giving us advice that will help us to react and respond in godly ways to the various difficult or dangerous circumstances we find ourselves in. Now, when someone commands us, we're left to wonder whether that person has the authority to tell us what to do. That's always the first question I have when somebody steps in and commands me. Does this person have the authority to tell me what to do? And if they do, well, then I'm going to respond to that command. But I ask that question first. But on the other hand, as we've been saying, that when someone gives us advice, we're left to wonder whether that person is someone who lives wisely enough and successfully enough to prompt us to want to follow their advice. We look at their life, not their range of authority, but we look at the way they live and decide whether or not we're going to take advice from them. Because there's more to good advice than wisdom and success, though, we're also inclined to wonder whether this person cares enough about us to want to give us advice that will make us wise and successful. Are they willing to pass along their recipe for life? Or are they going to hold back on us? Are they going to leave out key elements? And it seems to me that we need to look at all three of those things before we begin to unpack the book of James. We need to make sure that James is wise and successful. And we need to make sure that we can trust him to have our best interest at heart as he gives us the advice that he's about to give us. Now, having said that, we do want to make sure to remember, as there's always got to be a caveat, I guess, but we do want to make sure to remember that the book of James came from the pen of a man named James, but what James wrote was inspired by the Spirit of God. And that means that the book of James is God's word. The book of James is God's word, so it would be unwise and inappropriate to consider anything that comes from James to be optional for us. In other words, when we discover something in the book of James, we don't want to find ourselves thinking, you know, that's really interesting, and I'll have to think about whether I should make that part of my life, whether I should accept James' advice for that part of my life. And at the same time, we would never want to say, I understand what James is saying here, and I know what he's recommending, but I'd still rather do things my own way. That's not an approach that we want to take to life. There is no more unwise way to live than to hear God's opinion on a matter and then prefer your own opinion instead. And I'd stand on the pulpit to say that if it would add the emphasis that you need. There is no more unwise way to live than to hear God's opinion about something and decide at the end of that that you prefer your own opinion instead. Yeah, God, I understand you've said that, but, you know, my life, here's my experience. There is no more unwise way to live than that. And remarkably, James is going to take up quite a bit of the first few weeks helping us to understand that very principle. He'll want us to understand the principle that tells us to put God's word into practice in our lives. He's going to be adamant about that as he gives us that advice. And a lot of the advice that James will give us along that way will help us to realize that we should always take God at his word. That's where James is going to leave us by the time he's done talking about the way God speaks to us and the things that he reveals to us. And speaking of taking God at his word, you know that we're in the habit of reading aloud the portion that we'll be studying together on any given Sunday. We interrupted that as we were doing Psalm 23 and chose instead to just listen to it as it was quoted. But in that light, I'm going to ask you to stand out of reverence for God, out of respect for his word, as we read aloud together from James chapter 1 and verse 1. Would you read aloud with me? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. See how easy that was? You could take your seats. That's as far as we're going to go this morning. I promise a bit more detail next week. But who is this guy, James? That's what has me wondering. That's the first word there. Who is this guy, James, and why should we listen to what he has to say, apart from the fact that it is the inspired word of God? Why James, of all people? Why would we take on his what he's written? Is he someone that we should think of as being wise and successful? Does he care about us enough to value the advice that he's about to give us? I mean, when I look at James in his life, does that resonate in his life? Can I trust him? Can I trust him to care enough about me to give me the advice that's going to help me succeed? Well, the answer to those questions are a little bit complicated, and that's directly due to the fact that in the first century there in Israel, people didn't have or use last names. They would qualify their name. They would give you their first name, and then they would tell you who they were related to or what experience they had had, but they didn't have or use last names. And it becomes even more complicated when we discover that there are at least six men in the New Testament who go by the name of James. Two of the men named James were actually apostles. One is called James, the brother of John, and the other is called James, the son of Alphaeus. And being apostles, you might think that these would be the guys. One of them had written the book of James. But for this next bit, it's important that we remember that James, the brother of John, died in 44 AD. He was martyred by beheading. And James, the son of Alphaeus, was martyred by stoning in 62 AD. So 64 AD, 44, and 62 AD. Now, most scholars agree that the Epistle of James was written between 65 and 69 AD. And if that's true, you can see the problem that we have right away. Then, because both of those apostles named James were dead before the book was written, and I think that means that it's unlikely that either one of these men wrote the book of James, because I also think that it's unlikely that a dead man could write a book. And when I show that kind of insight, then you know, you understand how I got this job in the first place. But that aside, the fact that both of the apostles named James were dead by the time this book was written, that leads us to another man named James who was an elder in the church at Jerusalem. And you don't have to take my word for it here, and you can go and do your own research. In fact, I'd encourage that. It's a good sleuth. But I'm going to suggest to you this morning that it was James, the elder from the church at Jerusalem, who wrote the book that we're going to be studying this year. He was an elder in that first church. And if we accept that, then that brings us back to the brother conversation that we were having earlier. You know, I tried not to do it, but sometimes I can't help it. Sometimes I drop names. I'm a name dropper. I don't know if you do that. I consider Steve Saint to be a co-worker and a close personal friend. Gracia Burnham is another close friend, and we were co-workers for years. I've attended small, quiet dinner parties with Larry Crabb, Philip Yancey, and Charles Stanley, and I've actually met and talked with Roy Blunt at one time or another. I've shared social circles over there in the Philippines with governors and senators and chieftains and CEOs of large corporations whose names you might not recognize, but they're well known in the Philippines. And all that to say that we're all inclined to name drop when a conversation allows it, or maybe requires it. Maybe that's how we see it. Well, this person needs to know who I know. You know, it's not what you know, it's who. Well, anyway, that's something that makes the author of the book, that's Roy. And that's something that makes the author of the book of James so intriguing. Because not only is he an elder of that first century church there in Jerusalem, he also happens to be, wait for it, the brother of Jesus. And yet he never drops that name. He never mentions that fact at all. James was the son of Mary and Joseph and was born after Jesus' virgin birth. James was Jesus' brother. But he says nothing about it in this letter that he wrote. Think about this, though. James says nothing about being the brother of Jesus, but he does say that he is our brother no less than 14 times in 5 short chapters. That means that Jesus and his teaching are at the core of everything that James will say. But you and I are in the front of his mind every time he says something. We're going to see that James wrote in the first century, but he does really care about us and the things that we're experiencing in the 21st century. But that brings up a question. Since James wrote in the first century, and that seems like a long time ago, what makes us think that he'd have anything to say to us that would apply in the 21st century? How could he possibly have anticipated our lives? Well, to answer that question, I'd first have to tell you a story from God's Word. You may remember that when we studied the book of Acts back in 2015, that at one point in the book of Acts, a dispute broke out between the widows who were Greek and the widows who were Jewish. Food was being distributed by the church to the Jewish widows, but it wasn't always reaching the Greek widows. So the apostles solved this problem because there was a bit of an uprising within the church. But the apostles solved this problem by appointing a group of deacons, six men, who would oversee the distribution of food. And one of those men who was chosen to be a deacon was a man named Stephen. He's not an apostle, and he's not an elder in the church. He's a deacon, a servant, a man who's going to wait on tables, to use Peter's words, a man who will take care of the physical needs of the church. But he's a man of undeniable quality, of unstoppable passion and power, and he's not content to simply serve. He's going to preach, and he's going to teach in the name of Jesus. And he's about to face, listen to me, he's about to face more serious consequences for that choice than any other Jesus follower up to that point in the book of Acts. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from Acts chapter 6, 7, and 8. Stephen, you'll remember, was one of the deacons, one of the men who had been chosen to be a deacon in that church, in that first church in first century Jerusalem, the first followers gathered together. It's important we see that the deacons had different responsibilities from the elders, but they were remarkable men just the same. Stephen, in fact, was a man who was full of God's grace and power, and he performed great signs and wonders, just as Peter had been doing. And this is where we need to point out that Stephen was drawing a lot of attention with his teaching and with his preaching and the things that he was doing. And not all of the attention that he was getting was good. He was not recommended on the evening news. In fact, there were some men who called themselves the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And this was a fairly widespread movement back in those days. And these freedmen synagogues could be found in Cyrene, which is in present-day Libya, and Alexandria, which of course was in Egypt, as well as in Cilicia, which was in present-day Turkey, and Cyprus, and there were even synagogues of the freedmen in Asia. They were all over the place. They took exception to the things that Stephen was teaching and preaching, and they were arguing with him, but the Spirit of God gave Stephen such wisdom, such powerful wisdom, that they couldn't even begin to stand up to him. He made fools of them every time they argued with him. So these freedmen, they got together and they found some men who were willing to bear false testimony, to lie about Stephen in court. And these false witnesses then brought the charge to the Sanhedrin that Stephen had been speaking blasphemy against Moses and against God and against the temple. The Sanhedrin responded to this by having Stephen arrested so that he could face his accusers. They publicly accused Stephen of speaking against the law of Moses and the temple. They even said that they heard Stephen say that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy the temple and change the customs that had been handed down from Moses. It wasn't true, of course, but that's why they hired men who were willing to lie. The members of the Sanhedrin watched Stephen very intently as these accusations were read, as these accusations were made about him, and noticed that he was completely unflustered by their false accusations. In fact, they ended up saying that he looked more like an angel standing there. The look on his face was more like an angel as he stood there than the demon that they were making him out to be. And that's when the high priest spoke up and asked Stephen if the charges that had been brought against him were true. It's important that we understand at this point that these were capital crimes. Stephen was being accused of capital crimes in first century Israel. The punishment for blasphemy was death. So Stephen's life is on the line. And remember, these are the very men who had condemned and sought the death penalty for Jesus just a few weeks before, not very long before that. So when they asked Stephen if the charges were true, Stephen is in real danger of being executed. And that's when this story first begins to turn strange. Stephen's been asked to defend himself and to prove that these accusations aren't true. He's been asked by the high priest if he's guilty of blasphemy, a crime that's punishable by death. And Stephen responded by telling the Sanhedrin a story. Oh, doggone it, man after my own heart. In fact, he tells the story of Israel's history to a group of historians who happened to be the most educated Jewish men of his day. He tells in a powerful story that begins with Abraham and winds all the way through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph until the time of Moses. Stephen used a story from God's word to defend himself and to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. He didn't even care to defend himself against the charges. He used his opportunity to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Stephen had a lot to say in that sermon, but the main thing he pointed out at the end was that Moses and all of the prophets had foretold that the Messiah would come and told the people of Israel to follow, to believe in, to honor, to follow the Messiah, and the Israelites had chosen instead to consistently reject what the prophets had to say. And Stephen wasted no words in pointing that out to them. And when Stephen said that, things got really heated. Stephen accused the members of the Sanhedrin of being stubborn, and he told them that they were more like Gentiles than Jews when it came to listening to God. He raised his voice and he shouted, "Your ancestors persecuted the prophets, and they even killed the ones who foretold that the Messiah would come. And now that the Messiah has come, you've killed him," Stephen shouted at the Sanhedrin. "You received the law that was given through angels, and you have not obeyed it." And that was pretty much all the Jewish leaders were willing to listen to. They became so furious, it says, that they gnashed their teeth. And I'm not even sure what that looks like, but this is an upset group of men who have the authority to put Stephen to death. But Stephen, controlled by the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. "Look," Stephen says, "I see the heaven open. I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The Sanhedrin literally covered their ears and began yelling at the top of their voices, probably as a sign that they were done listening to Stephen. They rushed Stephen and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him to death. Stephen began to pray as the stones began hitting him. And as his life drained away, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And after he had prayed that, he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having shouted that, he fell on the ground and breathed his last. And from the moment of Stephen's death, a terrible persecution began that ravaged the Jesus followers there in Jerusalem. Persecution was so intense that the Jesus followers began to leave the city of Jerusalem. And this migration of Jesus followers continued and swelled until the day quickly came that apart from the elders there in the church, there were no Jesus followers in Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem had disintegrated. And that's the story from God's word. I told you that story not for the purpose of introducing you to James, though James was one of the men that were left behind there in Jerusalem. I told you that story so that you could become familiar with a concept that will help us to understand the context of this open letter that James wrote. And that concept can be described in one word, diaspora. Don't be intimidated by that. Diaspora is a word that James used to describe the Jewish people and the followers of Jesus who were scattered from Jerusalem when the persecution began. They had gone in every direction. The diaspora were dispersed, if that helps you to remember the word, all over the known world at that time. And that meant that not only were Jews going all over the world, but Jesus followers were going all over the world as well. They were people in the dispersion. They were the diaspora. They left behind the city that they loved, the city of Jerusalem. They left behind the temple where they had met with other Jesus followers. Families would have been split apart as they were forced to go into various places to escape that persecution. They dispersed into nations all over the world and suddenly found themselves surrounded by unbelieving Gentiles everywhere they turned. For them, everything was new and strange and unfamiliar. And they were forced to adjust to a way of life that had been totally foreign to them just a few months before. Does any of this sound familiar to you? They had lost their homes. They had lost their jobs. They had lost their incomes. They had lost everything that made them feel secure. They were off their game and surrounded by a world that had spun badly out of control. In fact, we can safely say that for the followers of Jesus, 31 AD was 2020 on steroids. James considered these men, women, and children to be his dear brothers and sisters, and his heart was broken for them. And I think that it's worthwhile for us to take the time to consider that these things that James is about to say with a broken heart will be said to followers of Jesus whose lives were even darker and more difficult than our lives are today. Still, having said that, I know that we sometimes say, I complained that I had no shoes. You know the end of that one? I complained that I had no shoes until I met a man that had no feet. And by that, we mean that we're inclined to complain until we meet someone who's worse off than we are. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm trying to say that we might stop complaining when we meet someone who's worse off than we are, but we really can't take comfort from the fact that someone else is worse off than we are. I mean, if you have no shoes and you meet a man who has no feet, you should stop complaining about the fact that you have no shoes. But you shouldn't lean into that man and say, I noticed that you have no feet, and I just want you to know that the fact that you have no feet is a great comfort to me because I have no shoes. Don't say that. That's not what that idea is designed to accomplish. We should stop complaining when we face difficult times, because there will always be people who are facing even greater difficulties than we're facing. But we can't take comfort from knowing that other people are facing greater difficulties than we are. I mean, if you come to me and say that you have a toothache, and I respond to you by saying that I have a toothache too, I don't expect you to say, you know, I knowing that you have a toothache has suddenly made my toothache feel better. It's a miracle. I'm not thinking that that's what's going to happen. We may have some camaraderie, but it's not going to make your toothache go away to know that someone else has a toothache. So we're not going to tie ourselves to the whipping post and say, well, the people to whom James wrote were facing greater difficulties than we're facing, so we're just going to have to suck it up and stop complaining. That's not what James is going to do with us or for us. Instead, we are going to say, hey, if what James is about to share was helpful to those people in the midst of the dreadful circumstances they were facing, then I believe that I can expect to find help in the book of James for the dreadful situation I'm facing today. If you're coming to the book of James looking for wisdom and help in the midst of hard times, I can promise you that you'll find both of those things as we study this book together. I did some name dropping a little bit ago and mentioned that I know some famous people, but I didn't mention that I also know the families of some of those famous people, and I've told you I've been told by some of the family members of those famous people that when they introduce themselves to someone new, they often will not give their last name. They don't say their last name. Now, this has nothing to do with them being ashamed of the famous person that they're related to, their famous family member, or wanting to distance themselves from their famous family member. But I've been told by people who are related to famous people that they often don't give their last name because they want to have the chance to get to know this new person without that person pigeonholing them because of who they're related to. Maybe you can appreciate that. They want to have the chance to be their own person without having to live in the shadow of their famous relative. I mentioned that because I said earlier that James was the brother of Jesus, but James makes no mention of the fact that he is the brother of Jesus as he introduces himself. And I guess we all have to wonder if James is trying to create distance between himself and his older brother. And that's an important question. Because if someone were to choose to distance himself or herself from Jesus, I wouldn't be too excited about accepting advice from that person. So what is James doing here? Is he saying that Jesus is his brother, but he doesn't want us to know that? I'm sure you know the answer to that question, but let me just assure you that James is not trying to distance himself from Jesus in any way. James is Jesus' brother, but that's not the relationship that mattered to him. And if we read that first part of verse 1, we discover the relationship that did matter to James. James 1:1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember those three names of Jesus, the three titles, Lord, Jesus, Christ? Those three names of Jesus stacked together like that says three things about this, about how the speaker relates to Jesus. He is the Lord, and that means that he's the master. He is the Christ, and that means he's the Messiah, and he is Jesus, and that means that he is the Savior. Now, James will not be forthcoming about the fact that Jesus is his brother, but James' choice to use all three of those words is his way of saying that Jesus is his Messiah, his Savior, and his Master, and he's saying all those things about his older brother and calling himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those three things taken together, listen, those three things taken together were more important to James than the fact that James was Jesus' brother. And right off the bat, I can say that hearing James say that makes me want to hear the rest of what James has to say. He's not asking me to listen to him because he's Jesus' brother. He's asking me to listen to him because he is Jesus' follower. And I'm glad to follow anyone who truly follows and serves Jesus, especially someone who is so quick to call me his brother. Now, you may remember that the title of this message is To the Scattered Tribes. And you may have thought to yourself, there goes Jay on that tribal stuff again. But this message is not about my passion for tribal people, because in the strictest sense of the word, James isn't talking about the Bukalot when he says that. He's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. He's talking about the fact that so many people had been displaced by the persecution that had begun there in Jerusalem. He's talking about and talking to all those people who had been forced to face a brave new world because their old way of life had been lost forever. Look what he says in the last part of verse 1. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. James has stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his life was in danger. But he's willing to face the persecution on behalf of the people who had fled from Jerusalem. In choosing to stay, James was facing even greater danger and difficulties than the people who had left. And not too long after James would write this letter, he himself will be martyred. But despite the fact that his situation is so much more dangerous, so much more intense, he still takes the time to write this letter to the people who had left Jerusalem for the comparative safety of the nations around them. He is still taking the brunt of all of that persecution for them, but he still reaches out to comfort and encourage them. He cares about them, the diaspora, and he cares about us. And that's another reason that I want to take the time to hear what James has to say. I hope that you'll make a point of being here on Sunday mornings, or at least listening to the live stream if you're not able to be here, because if you'll make a point of listening to what James has to say, you'll go away with advice from a brother you can trust, not like your older brother about whom you couldn't raise your hand. You'll go away, I promise, with advice that will change your life if you're willing to take the time to put that advice into practice. Let's make a point of getting together every Sunday morning that we're able to around the truth in 2021. Deal? That was rousing. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we thank you today for the life of this man, James, the man who was an elder at the Church of Jerusalem, who lived with such respect and lived life so wisely and so successfully. Thank you for the impact that he left on that first century church, and thank you that he took the time to write so that his impact has outlived him now more than almost 2,000 years. God, thank you for the privilege that we have of having this letter in our own language and of relating to it as your word, as you speak through James. I pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts and help us to understand as we go, and that we would be changed by what we learn from the book of James. God, we don't want to go with the flow of society. We don't. We want to honor you and worship you. We want to lift you up in everything that we say and do. So we pray that you would help us as we study James to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that everything else that we need will be added to us as we do that. Thank you, Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. Well, you've made this this commitment by your rousing response that you're going to try to be here every Sunday. And I just want to say that based on your response, I don't expect to see any of you next week. So it'll be a surprise. It will be a surprise if you actually show up here. But that's your assignment. As you set your sights on 2021, let's make a point of getting together, especially as COVID becomes less of a danger as we go. All of you people sitting on the couch in your jammies drinking hot chocolate, you could come to church if you want to, at least at this point as we go. God bless you. The play, we've huddled up. We decided on the play. We're headed out there to run it. And all that's left is for me to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.